The reading today is from Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome to the gathering of Christ Community Church. My name is JT and I am one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 5, 33 through 37 as we continue through our series, King and Kingdom, which is a series through the book of Matthew. Now, for the last 6 weeks, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus preaches the good news of the kingdom of God. This morning, we specifically find ourselves in the middle of six teachings that serve as an example of what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, like many of us are still very prone to do or prone to experience, had relaxed commandments and teaching from Scripture, and they had made it an external checklist for behavior to have the appearance of godliness. Whereas the heart may be very distant, very lost, and very wicked. In Matthew 5:20, as he's setting up this section of teaching, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And we've talked about this for the last few weeks. In one sense, Jesus is drawing attention to the only righteousness where we can stand before God pure and holy. And that is a righteousness that we could never achieve. We didn't earn. But this is a righteousness that we received. It's Jesus' righteousness counted on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so the only righteousness that can stand before God is not something we achieve, but it's a righteousness we receive by grace through faith in Christ alone. But as we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is also preaching to another sense. Jesus is teaching of this way of life for his followers who will follow him into a deeper ethic and obedience birthed from a new heart in the new covenant. As the law is put on our hearts, these new hearts, and the Spirit then is leading us into a righteousness that does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so here we find ourselves in verses 21 through 48 with six examples of what Jesus is teaching as we look straight to the heart. Jesus gets deep within us and cuts straight to the place, the source of our wickedness, to the root of our sin and rebellion, to the matters of the heart. Jesus is teaching the link between inward purity and also the outward expression of that purity. Jesus is teaching of a singularity of heart, to a completeness, to a wholeness, to a reorientation of the innermost that drives us in our outward activities and ethics for our good and for our flourishing. Now, if you remember, when we set up this section, I told a story about some of the cars that are in my family. My grandpa, he was a true daredevil. And he was a big part of the Missouri drag racing scene, both as a racer and a mechanic. And so if you can think of every cool Chevrolet muscle car from that era, there's a good chance that at some point he had that car. My grandpa actually had a record in the Guinness Book of World Records for one of these cars. And so when I was young, My grandma, who is also super cool and also known for her own lead foot, she drove a 79 Z28 Camaro, which she would go on to gift to me. And I love that car. It's stunning. But now it's sitting in my dad's barn. It hasn't seen the road in 15 years. In fact, if you got in it and you turned the key, nothing would happen because it's totally and completely dead. And it will be dead. Till the motor is rebuilt, it will not drive. Like I mentioned 3 weeks ago, you could take it out, you could pump up the tires, you could give it a good cleaning, you could polish it, and it could look really nice on the outside. But if we never got to the core of the problem and put a new engine in it, it will never drive. So it would do very little to even talk about driving it until we get deep within it, deep within the core of what makes it drive. Similarly, that's what we're seeing happen in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, as Jesus cuts to the root of what drives our ethics and our activities. He's cutting to the matters of the heart. For the last 3 weeks, it has felt like spiritual open heart surgery. As Jesus has taken us on a journey to examine the propensities of our heart in the areas of anger that destroys and kills others, towards lustful intent in the way we often objectify others in our mind, and then last week talking about divorce and the loopholes that can often be sought in divorce. And to be just totally frank, it's been really heavy. But it's also been incredibly good for us and for our relationships as we find hope in the gospel and as we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Over the last 3 weeks, I found myself in deep reflection, in repentance, but also in gospel rest. And I will say, as we were studying and preparing for this part of the series in Matthew 5, upon first glance, last month when I was building out these sections, when I first read Matthew 5, 33 through 37 about oaths and vows, I was really looking forward to that little break in the action from all the weightiness that is murder, sex, and divorce. But now, after a careful study this week, I've realized that I was super wrong about that initial assessment. Because upon it, first glance, when we're looking at this oath and this vow language, we might be finding ourselves feeling like we're doing pretty good in that area of life. Can't remember the last time I made an actual oath or a vow, especially in the way we're reading about in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. I'm sure many of us are sitting here thinking that we probably never actually, physically made an oath by heaven, by the earth, by our head. We just gotta rip the Band-Aid off of this. Because in each of these six examples of kingdom ethics, of all of them, this might be the one that we most often struggle with a high degree of consistency, but we treat the most casually. Now, in the previous three examples, they all kind of felt like landmines. And so when someone came up and read the scripture, I think most of us were feeling it. And so when we talk about playing with these landmines, we see the obvious danger with them. And so when we're confronted with those bombs that we often play with, it's easy for us to identify in our lives, these aren't good for us, that they might actually destroy us and our relationships. But this morning's example with how casually we often treat it, it's more like that subtle, slow, consistent, casual gas leak in our home. Although this sin isn't treated as serious most often as these other sins, its impact isn't any less dangerous. In fact, the impact and the consequences are the same. and as citizens and saints, as sons and daughters, as royal priesthood in the kingdom of heaven, we must pray to see this exhortation in Matthew 5, 33 through 37 as it is intended, so that it would take root in our lives. This morning, as we gather, God is very present with us. As we approach this text, as we seek to see it with humility, we remember in this moment that there is a very present Holy Spirit that is with us, within us. As we come to Matthew 5, 33 through 37, let us approach it and let us pray that God would search our hearts, know our thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. As we examine the depth of what Jesus calls us to, with all parts of our life operating in integrity, with all areas of our words and the words we express to one another, and let us be a people that truly operate in full and complete honesty. So this morning, as we come to Matthew 5, 33 through 37, let us pray together that God would search our hearts, that we would be confronted with the realities of this sin and this warning, and that as we rest in gospel grace, we would feel and believe that we are free to fight this sin and really believe that we are not in bondage to it. And so right now, what I want to do is I want us to pray like we've done for the last 3 weeks right now as we get into this together. And I want us to pray that with a posture of humility, that we would hear these words, receive these words, and see where is it that God is leading us and calling us for our good and also for the good of our relationships. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. God, as we keep looking at these texts, God, they're so weighty, kind of read our soul. God, I pray right now, knowing the depth of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is very much present and within us. God, I pray and I ask that we would, as a people, be led into a posture of humility, that we would see the weightiness of this sin. God, that we would rest in the gospel, that we would know and believe the depth in which Christ has accomplished for us. Really believe it. Really believe this gospel. Proclaim it to one another. God, I pray that the truth of your word would take root within us, that we would take you at your word, and as a result, out of the outflow of the truth that we believe deep into our innermost, that it would come out in all of our words and all of our expressions, God. God, help us rest in you and you alone. And God, I pray that you would lead us, God, that we would see where you are leading us into the depth of honesty, truth, and commitment to our promises. God, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, this is really important because the outworking of our sinful manipulation tactics, our deceitfulness, our dishonesty, it might look different than what we're seeing in Matthew 5, 33 through 37 in this first century Jewish context. But our propensity to sin this way, it's very much the same. When we read the way that Jesus will identify the relaxed teaching from Leviticus 19 in this Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that he is identifying where the scribes and the Pharisees have created clever loopholes with their language in order to manipulate the meaning of Scripture in such a way to justify their clear disobedience to the heart of the law. Now, on a side note, I think this is really important because we're seeing this pattern through each of these four teachings over the last 4 weeks and moving forward into the next 2 weeks. I think it's important for us to recognize and be increasingly aware of how often in our sinful propensity, we do this. We ask God often, what does he have in his word? But instead of taking him at his word, how often do we misuse it, misrepresent it, or manipulate scripture to justify the actual sin that we are trying to keep in our lives? Feel good about it. And so maybe seeking to keep rules as the experts of our own lives, drawing our own lines and our own standards. Whereas what God has called us to is to his design. His design is better. It is truly better for us that by his word, by his reign, by his rule, we are led into greater flourishing for our good as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It is an understanding that his ways are better than our ways and submitting to his authority that we see and live in light of the freedom that we have. This morning, as we come to Matthew 5:33, we see that age-old same way of adjusting the scripture to fit whatever narrative we want it to instead of taking it at his word. This is what we see the scribes and the Pharisees doing in their day, specifically towards Leviticus 19:12. And this is what Jesus is addressing, if you have your Bibles, in Matthew 5:33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord all that you have sworn.'" Now, Jesus is identifying the way that Leviticus 19, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip over to Leviticus 19 in the law. He's identifying the ways that Leviticus 19:12 has been relaxed. If you have your Bibles and you're at Leviticus 19:12, this is what the word says. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, Leviticus 19:12 comes within the context of what it really means to love your neighbor as yourself, which is what Jesus calls the second greatest commandment. In this section of the law in Leviticus 19, we see that we're commanded, that God's people are commanded to a greater ethic. As the people of God, we are called to an ethic in the way that we interact and engage with one another. In verses 9 through 10, we see the provisions that God's people are to have for the poor and the sojourner. In verse 11, we see that we're not to steal from one another. Then we get to verses 11 and 12, which is what Jesus is referencing, and it's a command about not dealing falsely, not lying, and not making false promises to one another. And then if we keep going, we see that we're called not to oppress or to rob our neighbors. We're called to care for those with disabilities. We're called to not do injustice in court. We're called to not be partial. We're called to not slander. We're called to not stand up against the life of your neighbor. We're called to not hate your brother in our hearts. We're called to reason frankly with our neighbor. We're called to not take vengeance or bear a grudge towards one another. And then in verse 18, we see that that all comes together in this. We're seeing what it means that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The heart of not dealing falsely, of not lying, of not making false promises is in the context of loving our neighbors as ourselves. But in the day of Jesus, it was a common practice at verse 12, in that strong language, to kind of adjust that strong language because they feel the weight of this language. "You shall not swear," hold on to this phrase, "by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So what do you think they did as they were relaxing this teaching? It became common practice that the scribes and the Pharisees, they would work very hard to still work in a way where they could still deal falsely, lie, and make false promises, but in such a way by a technicality, remove that little clause by his name. So if they removed God's name from the equation, they were teaching that it wasn't technically a binding promise in their loophole. Many Pharisees and scribes in the day of Jesus had created such an elaborate way of skirting the heart of this command to love their neighbors that they had become masters of their method of dealing falsely, of lying, of making false promises, all the while feeling like they had not technically, with their words, sworn by the name of the Lord, and so hadn't technically profaned his name. And so this is how you see it worked out. This is what Jesus is teaching. If they swore by the name of the Lord, then they definitely had to honor that promise or that oath. But if they used a clever, different vernacular, they felt like they were doing a good job of avoiding sin and still doing whatever they pleased in their areas of dealing falsely and manipulating and lying or swearing falsely. This is what's happening in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Do you remember that schoolyard game about promises? What's the one promise you can't break? It's the pinky promise. If your friend busted out that pinky promise, you knew that they for sure were going to honor that promise. And then there was the regular promise. And you're supposed to honor it, but it's not quite a pinky promise. But then there was always an escape clause. If your fingers were crossed behind your back, then you technically didn't have to honor any of the promise, even a pinky promise. This is the schoolyard game that the Pharisees and the scribes were playing. And they were masters of their method. So they could easily deceive someone. They could take advantage of them. They could manipulate them. They could make false promises, all while knowing that their fingers were actually crossed behind their back the whole time. That's the way they shaped their promise language. As long as they weren't swearing by the name of the Lord, then they were teaching they weren't bound to keep any of those promises. And this is exactly what Jesus is addressing in verses 34 through 37. He is saying, you think that it's really clever when you don't technically take an oath by the name of the Lord, but instead you use big words, like I'll take an oath by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, or by my head. Because those words sound really serious. They seem holy and true, which means that you could certainly get people to trust you. And then you could do whatever you wanted to do as they trusted the gravity of your promise, all the while you never intended to keep your promise because you had crossed the fingers of your heart in this promise. So this is what was happening. They were saying things like this. So I make an oath by heaven that your gift of generosity to me will go to bringing relief to the poor. But then, when you pocket the money and keep it for yourself, it's not technically breaking Leviticus 19 because those fingers were crossed. You didn't technically say, I swear by God. You said, I swear by heaven. And they should have known that. And so I'm justified in keeping this gift for myself. Or, I swear by the earth that if you raise me to this position of power, I will look out for you and your family. But at the end of the day, when you're in that position of power, then you totally leverage that position for your own agenda with no concern for them. And since you didn't technically swear by God, then it's not technically breaking Leviticus 19. Since there are so many other good reasons why I really shouldn't honor that promise, the fingers were crossed in my heart. Or I swear by Jerusalem that I would have never called you a fool or looked at your wife that way. And then you get out of that situation where you may have actually called them a fool, but technically that wasn't murder. And you did actually look at their wife with lustful intent, but that wasn't technically adultery. And you just had to make a quick little lie to get out of it, but it wasn't technically a binding lie. And so you've skirted all consequences and protected self while still breaking God's law, but believing that you had never broken his law. Or I make an oath by my head that I'll commit my life and marriage to you for life. But when you find some indecency in her, like the way she cooks, or you're attracted to another woman, then I can bail on that promise and issue a certificate of divorce. And since I didn't technically swear by the name of the Lord, and my fingers were crossed in my heart, I haven't technically sinned. So we go through that. I would hope that many of us are feeling like that's pretty ridiculous. And that's exactly Jesus's point. We've seen that sinful anger is the same offense as murder, that lustful intent is the same offense of adultery, that issuing a certificate divorce outside of biblical grounds is bound, and being bound to another is adultery. Here we're seeing that making a promise, any promise, regardless of the words you use, and then not having the integrity to keep your word is the same offense as swearing by the Lord's name falsely and so profaning the name of your God. This is all really important. As we look at this, this is really important because if we notice what Jesus does in verses 34 through 36, we're going to read those here in a second. What Jesus does is he goes through each of these clever little tactics and he shows the depth of God's omnipresence, his sovereignty, and his rule. And so in untangling their desire for a loophole for deception, Jesus is appealing to the reality that God is always present. And he is over all things, and he is true. And so to lie and to swear falsely is still to profane his name. Verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven. Here's what he says. For it is the throne of God. It is his. He is there. Or you think you're clever to take it by the earth, but that is his footstool. It is his, he is there. Or you're clever enough to say by Jerusalem, but he, it is he who's the great king of that city. It's his, he is there. Or you think you're clever to take an oath by your head. That's like swearing to your life. But you cannot make one hair white or black. Only he has that power. It doesn't matter how much we doctor up our semantics or look for a loophole in our attempt to self-justify our actions. We aren't as clever as we think we are. God is omnipresent. He is sovereign over the heavens and the earth, which means that any time we lie, any time we operate in deception, anytime we make false promises, we are indeed profaning his name. And we aren't loving our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus is revealing that our hearts are often very distant from obeying this command. And this is not to be so for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this oath and vow language, it may be super foreign to all of us. But we still very much so often disregard the heart of this command in Leviticus 19 and Matthew 5 as we treat so casually this sin that is lying, that's deceit, that's making false promises. We treat so casually and we seek to justify anything away from actually speaking the truth, from actually honoring promises and by operating with integrity. Now, it might be cleverly disguised today, a little bit different than it was cleverly disguised in Matthew 5. But we sin in this way often. And this is not the way for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When we lie, no matter how little we think that lie to be, when we deceive others, when we exaggerate details to inflate how others see us, when we redirect conversations away from the truth to get away from the pieces that we don't want to be exposed, when we seek to control the narrative, when we manipulate others with our words and our actions, when we live in a different private life than our public life, when we make a promise and we break it when it's inconvenient, we are sinning in such a way that is the same offense as swearing by the name of the Lord falsely and so profaning his name. Then with a hard word in verse 37, Jesus says this. He says, and this comes from evil. And there's a gravity to deception, to lies, to promise breaking. I think we've lost the gravity of that. Just like the first century had, we have certainly lost the gravity of that in our day. Anytime we feel this inner desire to steer people away from the truth, whether it's to inflate their perception of us, whether it's to protect ourselves from being exposed, whether it's to adjust details in our favor to control a storyline, whether it's to slander about someone who's offended us with a desire to discredit them, whether it's to make a slight adjustment to our resumes to sound more impressive, whether it's to take someone else's words as our own, whether it's to doctor up our Instagram to have a better perspective or perception of our lives, whether it's to deceive to get out of trouble, whether it's to lie to please someone, whether it's to make a commitment we never intend to keep, or whether it's to manipulate someone to do something that we want them to do, lies and false promises seem to be a cornerstone in our society for gain. So it has become culturally normative for us to jump right into them. And yet, we felt the same gravity about this sin in which Jesus preaches about this sin in the Sermon on the Mount, if we felt the same gravity as related to the areas of murder, adultery, and divorce, we would take this sin much more seriously in our heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching these offenses in the same sermon. He's preaching in the same section of examples, warning with the same intensity. Look at the intensity in which John 8:44 speaks of the devil, the deceiver, and his lies, as we consider how incredibly casually we jump into modeling his way of deception. This is what Jesus says in 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires, your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But this is not the way of life for the child of God, for the royal priesthood of believers, for the citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is calling us to more while proclaiming a greater ethic for our good and also the good of others. As his followers, we must reflect on the truth that is written within us as we seek to live in light of that truth in all the ways that we speak what is true. In that same chapter in John 8, this is what Jesus says earlier in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, that would be us, those citizens of the kingdom of heaven, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is calling us to be an honest people of integrity, from the most inner place of our hearts to the most outward expression of our words and our actions. Luke 6:45 For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus is calling his followers to a singularity of heart, where from the most inner place of our being, that we would believe the gospel so deeply, and that we would truly believe all of the promises that are spoken over us in Christ, that we would truly believe there is no reason to hide, there's no reason to deceive and self-protect and lie. As we rest in the good news that is true, our desires grow to love him, to love his name, to glorify him, to reflect his gospel, to love our neighbor, to live freed by the truth. And the Spirit is doing that work within us. In Christ, we no longer have a reason to lie, to deceive, to swear falsely. And so then from the outflow of that, from the abundance of our heart in that, our lives then are marked by the way we truly engage truthfully, the way we speak honestly, the way we operate with integrity, the way that our private lives are the same as our public life, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, for our good and for the good of those around us. Truth is a marker of the kingdom, because we are reflecting the truth that is Christ, the truth of his word, and the truth of the gospel that really saved us. And this is especially true in our era, in our relationships, in our churches, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our community. This is incredibly countercultural, because it means that we might not sound as impressive as others, but if we really believe that Christ is impressive, then we're more confident to boast in our weakness, trusting that his grace is actually sufficient for us, and his power is made perfect in weakness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It means that we might have to accept worldly consequences for the way we've transgressed against others. But Christ, he took on the eternal consequences for our sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It means that we might have to come face to face with our greatest mistakes and our failures, the spaces we don't want anyone else to see. But when we are face to face with our God, who does see us, who sees us completely, he sees us clean and remembers our sin no more in Christ. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted. It means that we view ourselves and our real need. Look at this. But God truly set his affection on us before he even created the world. And in Christ, he gave his life. Christ gave his life for us to save us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen, this is really big, because I think from the outflow of our heart is the space where we often find ourselves lying. So when we examine our words, we find out a lot about what we believe in our heart. When we examine the places of our lies, the places we go to deception, the false promises we make, it ultimately reveals what we aren't believing to be true about the gospel and about the good news of the kingdom of heaven. We say this often: if the gospel is real, we have nothing to hide. And the gospel is real, so we have nothing to hide. And so in Christ, we have the freedom to stare at our sin, to consider it honestly, and to wage war against it for our good, for our flourishing. What he did is enough for us. We have been saved. And so let us embrace this daily as we grow and what it means to fight our sin, as we trust that we are being saved from the power of sin in our life by the work of the Spirit, who is really with us, within us. And he is doing this for our good and for the good of others. Let us live as children in the light. Let us be a people that truly believe this gospel. All of the promises in Scripture are yes and amen in Christ. He is faithful to all of his promises. All that he speaks is true. God does not lie. When he promised to come and save us, he actually came to save us. He followed through with his promise. And he is following through with all of his promises. And he will follow through with all of his promises. And so as the people who have received his promises, let us grow in reflecting him who keeps his promises. Let us grow in Christ's likeness in the spaces of honesty and integrity. He is present with us and able to help us to expose the lies that we're believing in our heart that lead to outward lies, self-protection, defense, things we need to feel like we need to achieve to look better than we are. Instead, let us be a people that really believe his promises to be true. And if we rest in light of his promises, then we believe fully what he speaks over us. And so we can lay out before him honestly and trust what Jesus did is enough. When God makes promises, he keeps promises. As citizens of the kingdom, as sons and daughters, as a royal priesthood, when we make promises, let us reflect our God who keeps his promises. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 37. When Jesus says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no," anything more than that comes from evil. What he is saying is that our integrity from the innermost will become so concerned with what is true. It'll become so gospel fluid in the gospel we believe and we proclaim. It'll be so honest and pure. It'll be so full of integrity that it becomes so concerned with the very words that become an outflow of our heart that when we speak from the outflow of this singularity of heart, we are growing in the way that we always begin to speak what is honest and true. We then begin to operate in full integrity. We begin to honor our promises. Now, this passage has been taken way out of context many times. The Quakers actually historically overemphasize the point that Jesus is making, and they will not physically take an oath or make a vow at all. And that is missing the point. Jesus is speaking of the way that we often doctor up our oaths and our promises to sound more impressive than they are when our heart is very far away from honoring and protecting and keeping those promises. We studied in Hebrews, we've seen all through the scripture the importance of oaths. We see this vow in Leviticus 19. In Hebrews, if you remember from our last series, we actually studied the way that God took an oath by his own name as a way to emphasize his promise to the people. Now, this is important for us to examine as we grow in Christ's likeness, because did God have to take an oath by his name to uphold his promise? No. He did that for us. God is always faithful to every promise that he makes and to every word that he says. And so when he takes an oath, he was already going to fulfill that promise. Likewise, we're being called to be so honest and so faithful to our innermost that every promise and every word that we make, it doesn't matter if there's the word oath attached to it or not. We're called to talk and to speak with honesty and integrity. This is the way for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In the totality of our lives, from the wholeness of our hearts, this fullness from the innermost, we're being transformed by the work of the Spirit to lead us in such a way that increasingly reflects our citizenship in all that we do outwardly. From the outflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. Now, as we come to the end of this, as we're considering this, I think if you're like me, I'm sitting and I'm thinking about all the ways that I'm prone, so prone to fail in this Matthew 5, 33 through 37 way. Here's what I want to say. Believe that the gospel is enough for you. God's grace is sufficient for you in weakness. We are free to examine the sins in our life because they have no bondage over us anymore. We can look at him and we can still know and believe that when God sees his children, us who are covered by the blood of Christ, he remembers our sin no more. We remember our sin a lot. And the Spirit is within us, helping us, leading us to wage war against our sin. Because God has good and flourishing for us in our relationships now. This prayer that we're going to see later in Matthew is God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, as the people of God, as citizens and saints, we get to engage in this level of ethic. We proclaim the gospel to one another when we operate in this level of ethic. When we look at the Beatitudes, when we see that posture of heart, God is so deeply honored by his church when we really actually believe what he has done, what he has accomplished. And we are with him forever, starting now. Sometimes that is so hard to believe. And so when we examine what it means to speak life and truth with our words out of an outflow of our heart, I think some of the first places we need to be praying is, God, I believe this, help my unbelief. And really, truly trust that the Spirit is within us, ministering to our hearts and our souls. Let us be a people, a church that really proclaim this gospel. When someone comes to us with honesty in their sin and their failure, let us not meet them with shock. Let us meet them with grace, the grace we've received. Let's be quick to forgive the way we've been forgiven. This is the way for the citizen and the saint. Let's be a people of this kingdom and really reflect it on earth, here in Denton and beyond, in our lives, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the places we go, in the places we have fun. We get to live counterculturally in such a way that proclaims this big gospel that we actually believe. And we get to commune with a God who is with us always. And he is guiding us in every step. So let us be a church that looks to him, that recognizes that he is omnipresent, that he is with us, that he is speaking a better word over us. Let us believe that word, and then out of an outflow of that, let that change every way we engage with one another. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We trust you. God, as we think about the ways we're so prone, God, from so many motives in our heart, to lie, to deceive, to inflate oneself, to inflate one's ego, to skirt around things we're insecure about, God. God, whatever the reason, whatever the tactic is, God, we know that you see us fully. There's nothing that is hidden from you. God, there's great comfort in knowing that you saw all that was me, that you set your affection on me before you even created the world, knowing full well that sin was coming into the world and that it would mar all of creation, and that from my core, I would be corrupted by that sin. So in Christ Jesus, you sent your son to pay the price to carry that sin so I would receive his righteousness, that in this new covenant, I would stand before you with a received righteousness. It is not my own. God, help that take root in each of us. Let us believe that. God, let that lead us into a more gospel-fluent culture, even in our church, that we wouldn't feel so prone to need to lie, to deceive, to swear falsely, because we stand confidently in the words that you've spoken over us. God, so that we know when you bring something to our mind, it's not for condemnation, it's for our good, that we would wage war against that sin, that we would ultimately rest in your promises in Christ Jesus. God, we love you, we trust you. Help us be an honest people, a people of integrity, a people who deal with promises with the same degree of integrity that you do. God, we believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to invite the band to come as we prepare to come to the table this morning for communion. Let us remember the truth of all Christ has done. As we ask the Spirit to examine our hearts, as we think about the lies that we often speak, when we come to the table this morning, let us remember the truth that he speaks over us. And so then let us repent. As we examine the depth of our deception that we often participate in, let us remember that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So let us repent. As we examine how often we break promises, let us remember that he is faithful to all of his promises. So when we come to the table this morning, we remember that promise, that what Christ Jesus, what he did was enough and sufficient for us. Let us come to the table this morning and remember that we are free in Christ. We are free to look at our sin and wage war against our sin, but we ultimately rest in what he accomplished. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. And for those in Christ, we are forgiven and he remembers our sin no more. Let us live in light of that freedom. By taking the bread and the wine and reading the scripture, we are professing with our mouths and our activities what Jesus did is enough. Let us believe that to our innermost as our words swell up into our mouth. As we speak those words, if we don't believe them in that moment, let us ask the Spirit to minister to the depth of our unbelief. With this prayer, "I believe, help my unbelief." In a moment, the band will play a song, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we invite you to come and take communion with us. During the next song, please come down, gather the elements, and return to your seats. At the end of this song, we will take communion together. Would you please stand and worship our King?